During my time here in Ireland, I've been revived in my interest of church history, particularly in the covenant history. Being in Australia on the other side of the world, there's a slight disconnect, just of a few thousand kilometres. But being over here, it has certainly stirred my interest regarding the covenanters and how they have shaped the Reformed Presbyterian Church today. It's quite interesting reading about their striking boldness in the face of opposition, about their undying dedication to Jesus Christ, a gritty, determined faith during difficult and physical economic hardships, how there was this fierce Scottish love for nation, church, family, and God, how they faced the king's soldiers, often outnumbered, but yet armed, and these clashes would be bloody and devastating. Back then, the king had absolute power. It was an absolute monarchy. Today, it is a constitutional monarchy. Queen Elizabeth cannot do what she wants when she wants. Her powers are limited. But back then, the king claimed divine rights, that everyone must obey him, whatever he said, including how to worship. He did say, "I am the head of the church." And that was one of the things that got the covenanters so upset. You are not the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Only he has divine rights. Only he rules with absolute authority. And only he is the head. And because of this stand, many died upholding and clinging to the truth of Scripture. In the sight of God, many of them lived honorable. Many of them lived honorable lives in spite of the hardships. In the sight of God, many of them died honourably as well. Now, I've heard parents today speak about raising children up and instructing them to be good citizens and useful citizens of society. That is a good thing. It's a profitable thing. But that's not the mark of being a Christian. Because non-Christians also can speak about raising children to be good and useful citizens of society. So how does it differ for Christians? How do Christians live different in society? What marks them out? A bit like the covenanters were marked out many years ago. And that's the intriguing question that Peter tackles in this portion of Scripture that we read a little bit earlier on. We began with verse 11 and 12. But we covered that 2 weeks ago, where we saw it was every Christian's battle, an internal battle of the soul, and also an external battle, or an internal battle that shows itself in an external way among people, and that Christians are to keep their conduct honourable among the Gentiles. Verse 11 and 12, as I mentioned before, are actually the beginning of a larger section of this letter. It begins at chapter 2, verse 11, and goes through to chapter 3, verse 12. And here Peter starts to get specific in relation to behavior or conduct of Christians, and specifically the sphere in which they are living. And he identifies four areas in which Christians are to live honorably. First of all, the society in general, which we're looking at today. Secondly, the workplace. Thirdly, marriage. And fourth, the church family. So let's consider that first area, that first sphere that Peter refers to, in which our conduct is to be different, or at least honourable. What does it look like for Christians to live honourably in society? Well, first of all, Christians live honorably in society when they submit to the governing authorities. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Be subject to, be ruled by, submit to. That would include, these governing authorities include the monarchy, governments, government departments, but it doesn't just relate to these areas. It also includes educational bodies, such as schools or regulatory bodies, judges, magistrates, law courts. Now, in Peter's day, the Christians there were being persecuted by the emperor's men, or people who loved the emperor, who worshipped the emperor, who would, in their marketplaces and also in their temples, offer sacrifices, incense to the emperor. And when these Christians didn't, they would be hassled. They would be ridiculed. They would be persecuted. And so it's most likely possible these people were being persecuted and discriminated by local governors or by business guilds or unions. And no doubt a question is in their mind, why, Peter, should we submit to these people? They do not acknowledge Jesus Christ, the true King, the true head. Why should we submit to them now? We only have one King. We have a citizenship in heaven, and it's better than Rome. Why should we, as a holy nation, submit to a sinful, unconverted people? And Peter is here addressing these things to these people. Be subject for the Lord's sake. Now, it's good to remember, not only for these people to remember, but also for us, that Jesus himself also submitted to sinful people. And at the same time, Jesus also was the one who ordained their authority or gave them authority in the first place. So he goes around and says, do it first of all for his sake. Christians live honorably in society when they submit to the governing authorities, and we submit for the Lord's sake. We submit for the Lord's sake. Institutions have been ordained by him. They are under his providential rule. So submit to them for the sake of him who made them. Not for their sake. Not when it suits you. Not when your preferred party or leader is in power. Christians submit to the governing authorities for the Lord's sake. We do that for the Lord's sake. Christians also submit to governing authorities because God says it's good. God says that it is good. Verse 15, this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. It is good. It is good. That's God's will for us. By doing this, we are living honorably. Doing good is what Christ has called us to do. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You want to do good? You want to live honorably? Submit to the governing authorities. It's one of the good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. Christians submit to governing authorities because God says it's good. Christians also submit to governing authorities because it silences ignorant talk. It silences ignorant talk. I once heard of a man in Tasmania, in the country, who hadn't paid his taxes or his rates for many years, and the council had been on him for ages. You've got to pay your rates or else. And he claimed immunity from paying rates because he said he was a Christian. And this was God's land. And God owned the land, so therefore the council cannot demand rates from me. Well, the council forced the sale. He was kicked out, and Christianity was ridiculed. But when Christians submit to governing authorities, it helps decrease this sort of talk, this sort of ridicule, unnecessary suspicion, unnecessary misunderstanding, unnecessary ignorance toward Christians, unnecessary suspicion that because they say they are the chosen race, unnecessary suspicion because of disloyalty, or suspicion of disloyalty because they say they're citizens of a different place in heaven. And it helps decrease unnecessary suspicion of treason just because they say they serve a different king whose name is Jesus. It silences ignorant talk. Doesn't do it all the time, but it's the general rule. It stops people jumping to wrong conclusions about Christianity. People will jump to conclusions, but it will limit it. So as we reflect on this, do your neighbours, do my neighbours, do your work colleagues know your attitude toward the Theresa May government? Do they know your attitude about the Stormont stalemate? Do they know your attitude regarding the friction between North and South? And what do they make of it? Does your attitude toward the governing authorities in this area, does it silence ignorant and foolish talk? Christians submit to governing authorities because it silences ignorant talk. Christians also submit to governing authorities as free people, but yet as slaves. It sounds like a contradiction, but it's not. Verse 16, we read this: live as free people, or live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God, or slaves of God. Now, some in the church that Paul or Peter was writing to were certainly Roman citizens, but probably most likely most of them were slaves, or at least a good portion of them were. We don't know for sure. But those who were slaves were to think of themselves as free. And that is what they were in Jesus. That is what they were in Christ. But yet both those who were free Roman citizens and those who were slaves were both free from the slavery to sin. They were free from the power of sin. That's what the gospel does. It frees us, it releases us, so that we do not have to obey what it says. Christ has won for you and me and these people here the freedom to obey him. No one is free to obey the Lord without Christ working in their heart first of all. We are so unable to do that. But only when he has worked his spirit and gospel in our hearts are we able and free to obey. Not that we do it all the time, but we ought to be wanting to do it more and more. And this freedom, Peter says, is not to be used as a bit of a cover-up. I guess as some people can get higher up in positions of authority, they can take advantage of that for corruption purposes. But Christians were not to use this freedom that they had in Christ for corruption purposes or as a cover-up for evil. They were to live as free to submit, willing to submit, but also live as slaves, obedient to the master's will. And so the gospel that Peter was preaching to them, the gospel that is here for us today, gives us a completely different way to look at our governing authorities that the world gives us today. It really gives us a good, unique, right way, God's way, in which we are to consider them. So Christians live honourably in society when they submit to their governing authorities. But there's another thing that Peter mentions in verse 17, and that is that Christians live honourably in society when they love other people. In verse 17, he's pretty much just bringing it all together, a bit of a summary, and he touches on four aspects. Everyone, fellow Christians, God, and emperor. And he says, honour everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honour the emperor. They're like rapid fire commands. Do this, do this, do this, do this. So they are pretty sure that they know what to do. Honour fellow people, not just tolerate them. Honour people. Honour. I wonder how often we honour people. I'm not talking about just by speaking well of them. That is part of it. Or thinking well of them. But honouring. Honour everyone. Love the brotherhood or fellow Christians. That is the mark of Christianity or mark of a disciple. Jesus said, people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So how will people really know you're a true Christian or fair dinkum Christian if you're starting to bicker about some Presbyterians down the road? Love one another. Fear God. Have reverent fear for him. He is the creator, the sustainer. He is the judge. And honour the emperor. Part of submitting to the leaders is to honour them. So that wraps up the section nicely about living honourably in society. And here is a call to Christians, even today, to obey the laws of the state. Now imagine that today God's word here was part of the law. We had to live by this. That Westminster actually opened this up. That the judges opened this up and ruled by this. Imagine. That would be wonderful. But we know that's not the case. We know it's not the case. So what are Christians to do? Because we call this God's infallible rule, our final rule for life and faith. Not just faith, but life, how we are to live. And also how we are to live in society. And how we are to interact with our governing authorities and the governments. What are we to do when some laws of the land conflict with God's word? What are we to do? For example, we have abortion laws. There are laws that allow for the life of a baby in the womb to be terminated. Now, I know that the laws here in Northern Ireland are a whole lot stricter and tighter than in the rest of the UK. But even if a woman isn't able to get the pill to medically terminate the baby here, she can just jump on a plane and go over to England, I think free of charge. The Bible, however, says life begins at conception. And if life begins at conception, that means abortion is murder. So we have abortion. We have adultery. Adultery is no longer punishable by law. It is no longer a legal cause for divorce. It's just accepted. Oh, yes, it's frowned upon, but maybe winked at, nudged at. But it is no longer punishable by law. But in the scriptures, it is a sin against God and against neighbor. Homosexuality is another one. It is a celebrated, accepted, proud, alternative lifestyle. It's no longer a criminal offense. The Bible says it's an abomination. So, when the laws of the land conflict with the laws of the word, what are Christians to do? I think there are two examples in Scripture which are really helpful. First one's in the Old Testament, and the second one's in the New. The first one is regarding Moses' mother, where, if you recall, the Pharaoh demanded and commanded all Hebrew boys 2 years and younger to be thrown into the Red Sea or the Nile. It was infanticide, murdering all these little baby boys. Well, Moses' mother didn't want to do that. She did not want to commit murder, and she, or at least be an accomplice to murder. And so she hid her little boy, put him in the basket among the reeds. She disobeyed Pharaoh. She did not want to murder. To obey was to murder, or at least be an accomplice to it. The second example we find is in the New Testament with Peter and the other apostles when they are preaching the good news about Jesus in the temple. And they are told to stop because the job to preach was for the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. And these fishermen, these high school dropouts, are preaching the word of God to the people, and the people are lapping it up. And the religious authorities are saying, stop it, that's our job. And so there was this dilemma. What are they going to do? Obey the religious leaders or obey God? If they obeyed the religious rulers, they would be disobeying God's word. Listen to what Peter says to them. He said, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard. And in the next chapter, which is a separate incident, Peter says to them in Acts 5, we must obey God rather than men. Right up front, unashamed, telling the religious leaders, we're not listening to you, we're listening to God. We must obey God rather than men. And so on the one hand, Christians live honorably when they submit to the governing authorities. But on the other hand, when the laws of the state conflict with the word of God, Christians must disobey the secular law and obey God instead. I think it's important for us to realize that when that case happens, it is the state who has disobeyed first. They have disobeyed God. They have disobeyed His word. Now, many people might think what I've said, or many non-Christians might think what I've said is very, well, not necessarily treason, but very much against our culture and the government and the law of the land. But what's the difference between that view and what the Covenanters had? When they were convinced that what the king was doing was against the word of God, they could not, in all good conscience, obey the king. They felt that they were disobeying God if they obeyed the king. See, the secular government, or at least the government, is called to obey God. So when the state commands anything that Scripture forbids, then the state must be disobeyed an allegiance given to God. Our forefathers, the Covenanters, the founders of the Reformed Presbyterian Church believed this principle. They died for it. The state, if they heard what I preached this morning, would hate it. If it was outlawed, I could probably end up in jail, or at least deported back to Australia. But what about Christian doctors? What about Christian teachers? What about Christian psychologists and counsellors who are dealing with young people who have got transgender issues? So I'm still following up on this morning's sermon. Because you people are really at the coal front. What do you do? There's going to be a lot of pressure upon you to conform. And you need to be very, very clear in your heart, in your mind, in your conscience. You're following God's word. And you're not being twisted to follow the law of the land. Now, I realize this area is very complex. And I'm not trying to lay down something which is really easy. I didn't come down to the last shower. I realize this is difficult. And I also realize I can't say everything in 30 minutes, and I don't intend to. Not everything is black and white, but life provides us with a lot of gray as well. So we need wisdom. A lot of it. We need wisdom because this is a serious thing. To be able to say to the state, I'm going to disobey you in this area and not agree with you. I need to stand up and declare the truth. It's going to happen more and more as our state passes laws which are more and more against God's word and forcing Christians, telling Christians, shut up. You must conform to this. You must marry same-sex couples. You must allow for children to go for gender reassignment. You cannot have a choice. We need wisdom. Christian ministers have been jailed for saying things like this. Christians have been charged, fined, jailed, killed for disobeying governments. It's not a new thing. I think it's a good thing to remember. It's not new. If it happens to you, you're not the first. Just look at our church family history in the Covenanters. So because this is not a black and white issue, but there are lots of greys in it, there are four questions which might be helpful for us to consider when dealing with certain issues. And I've put them in the bulletin. And I hope they are helpful. When dealing with particular issues in society, ask these four questions, or at least they may fall under one of these four categories. Is it a non-essential issue? You know, if the government commands everyone to drive hybrid cars, well, that's a hill I'm not going to die on. I'll drive a hybrid car. I don't care. Is there mutual agreement that I can have? Well, yes, murder is wrong. Both parties agree with that. Paying taxes is right. We can debate on what type of punishment for murder. We can debate how much tax and who gets taxed. But in essential, those things, there's mutual agreement. The third question, am I against this issue, but is it not against God's word? Am I against the issue, but it's not against God's word? For example, Brexit. I know some people, some Christians, don't want Brexit to happen. They're jumping up and down. But, well, it's not in God's word. You know. Or another one is the introduction of Gaelic language. And I say that. Imagine if the UK government and this might be a surprise out of left field, if it said the Gaelic language, the Irish Gaelic language, must be taught in schools, and we're going to have it on our signs as well, so there's English and Gaelic. Now, I know many Protestants in Northern Ireland would jump up and down about that. But is this an issue worth dying on? A hill worth dying on? Is it in God's word? I may disagree with it, but how am I directed by God's word? If this is my final authority for life and faith, is this really a big issue? And there's a final question, which is probably the issue. Am I against the issue because it's against God's word? Whether it's abortion or same-sex marriage or gender change, blasphemy, Lord's Day abuse, gambling, sensuality in movies, TV programs, books and magazines, all these things which are open slather today. And we're saying these things are against God's word. And the state says, we're secular. We don't follow this. We've moved on. We're 21st century now. We're mature people. See, even to consider these four questions, I think is a challenge for Christians, because it means we need to be thinking Christians. And thinking takes up a bit much time. Because we're busy. We've got better things to do. Don't have much time to do this. But to think through these issues, we're not meant to be slogan-throwing Christians. We're meant to be thinking Christians. And I hope you understand what I mean by slogan-throwing Christians. Our Christianity cannot be compressed and compartmentalized into slogans. We need to be thinking Christians. Working through the issues. Yes, it's slow. Yes, it's hard. But the truth is found that way, and it is wise. So wherever you sit on these questions, two things are not in question, and that is that Christians live honourably in society when they submit to the governing authorities and when we love other people. Pray that we might do this. Pray that we might be a thinking people. Pray that we would grow in wisdom. Pray that we would grow in a conviction that this is God's word that ought to be listened to, obeyed, studied, meditated upon. Because if we don't have this, what else do we have? If it's my own opinion, my own desires, they're just going to go left, right and centre, whatever is the flavour of the month. If we truly believe this is God's word, we must pray that we understand it, that we would grow in wisdom by it, and also pray for those in authority. Pray for those in authority. God has placed them there. They are accountable to God. We live in a democracy and we say, oh, they're accountable to us. True. But ultimately, they're accountable to God. Pray for our leaders. Pray for our leaders. Pray also that we might lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way, that Christ might be honoured as we live honourably in society. Let's pray.